All right, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Philippians this morning, Philippians chapter 2. All right, let's just pray before we get started this morning and ask the Lord to enrich our time together in His Word. Let's bow together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these things that we read in Your Word that we've already read today. We thank You for the fact that we have our Bibles, that we have this wonderful revelation from You. And Father, our hearts today really want to respond to these things that we have with belief and with thanksgiving. We thank You for graciously making them known to us, so help us to respond in return. Father, we thank You for Your kindness in giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do meet today in His name. And we do thank You for the assurance that we have because of what He did on the cross. And we meet because we are blessed with His presence and Your presence with us. We thank You for our acceptance before You because of Him, and we thank You that we are in Him. And Father, we ask this morning that You would indeed hear our prayer, that You would hear the confession of our hearts this morning. We pray that You really would accept our confession, and that You would grant to us again a thorough working of Your Spirit in turning our hearts and our lives towards You. We ask for the cleansing of our Savior's blood, the cleansing that gives us clean hearts, that gives us clean minds and clean hands, so that we can worship You with joy and gladness. Father, we pray that You would wash our sins away yet again, so that Your Word might just have a free and full run in our midst. We thank You for this passage that we come to this morning. We thank You for the things that are revealed in it. We pray once more that Your Spirit might open the eyes of our understanding, that we might really know what it's teaching, that we might know how it relates to our lives, that we might know how we can glorify You by obeying what's in it. Father, help us to learn things today that may be difficult for us to accept. Lord, may our hearts just open up with faith and truly trust You that we can obey. And Lord, that we might change the way we think, that we might be more in line with Your thoughts. Lord, may we walk in Your way as Your people. We pray that You would shepherd us this morning in a wonderful way, that You would turn us from ourselves and that You would cause us to love You as we should. And that we might truly grow in grace as we are taught in Your Word. Father, make us like Your Son. Draw us to Him, whatever the cost. And give us a real courage to face any circumstance that comes with it. Father, we pray for all who are here this morning. You have brought us here providentially on this particular day. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know You, does not have that full salvation, may they come to understand the work of Your Son in their lives. May they see their desperate need and turn to Him and be saved from their sins. And for those who are discouraged, those who are feeling depressed, those who are lacking in something in their spiritual life, their physical life, Lord, that You would be a wonderful provider for them of their needs. May You encourage their hearts. So now we commit ourselves to You, and we ask that You would do whatever You desire to do. We pray that You would give us the light of Your Word. Lord, that as we leave this morning, our cups would be full, and our spirits would be fed with Your truth. We ask these things now because we do believe that they are part of Your will. And so we ask them in the name of Your Son, and we ask them for Your own glory. Amen. We began working on this book, if my records are correct, way back in September. So it's been about 4 months of pretty steady going. So I want to take just a couple of minutes to step back from the detail that we've covered and just kind of to put all of our thoughts together when it comes to the direction that this book is taking us and the message that it communicates through a very logical flow of thought. You may remember that this is the book in which God has chosen to set before us a Christ-like model. And who is the model? Well, the clue is in the fact that about 70% of this book is autobiographical, meaning that it concerns the apostle himself. He talks about himself, not because he's a self-centered individual, but because God saw fit to make him a human pattern for us. Our greatest role model, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Apostle Paul, in closely imitating Christ, is the greatest role model of Christ-likeness that we have set before us in this book. And he is modeling a certain kind of Christ-like maturity before us. And we know that because 16 times in this book, he mentions what human emotion? Somebody. Joy. Thank you. He frequently talks about his own rejoicing or the joy that should be in believers. And so we're saying that the message of the whole book is this Christ-like model of a joyful maturity. Now, you may recall, beginning in chapter 1 and running down to verse 26, you have the first major section where the apostle is talking about his own circumstances. But from verse 27, you can tell that he changes subjects and starts talking now about the Philippian believers, or you could say that he starts talking about us. And so from verse 27 down to chapter 2, verse 18, you have a section that develops an idea in verse 27 that starts when Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be." And our three-word definition for that Greek expression was what? It was to exercise your citizenship. This was a word for a Roman citizen who was living in light of that privileged position. But in this case, he's using it in a spiritual sense, and he's talking about us as citizens of heaven. So exercise your heavenly citizenship as it is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the leading thought in the second section of the book, which goes on to tell us what is involved in being citizens of heaven while living in the kingdoms of men. It's living as though we are citizens of that higher realm and demonstrating that in all that we say and do. Now, I'm not going to look at the first two movements of that section, but if you go down with me now to chapter 2, verse 12, we are in the third movement of the second section that is developing this whole idea of exercising a worthy citizenship. It runs down to verse 18, and it all hangs on this command in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Right, this is the third major imperative in this section, and it's communicating the principle that someone who is exercising a worthy citizenship is someone who is focused on himself. Now, I hope we understand this in the right way, because it's not talking about being selfish. In fact, as we'll see today, it leads to the best ministry that we could possibly have to the world. In other words, this isn't all about being self-absorbed, but it's about putting myself and my spiritual development first, because that is what enables me to be a great servant. So this whole section is all about our Christian progress, or the working out of our salvation. And I need to remind you again that this is not talking about salvation in the sense of our justification. I made that pretty clear in the last couple of messages, but I don't want anyone thinking that this has to do with working for your justification. Besides the fact that it would contradict all of the verses in the Bible that we have on salvation by grace through faith, this is actually very easy to understand when you realize that the Bible uses the term salvation to refer to any one of the three aspects of our salvation. There's our justification, which is something that was completed in the past. Our glorification, you remember, which is something that will be completed in heaven. And our sanctification, which is something that's going on right now, and which is the aspect of salvation he's talking about here. In other words, this is all about bringing into effect in my life all of the value and benefits and powers of salvation that God has unleashed to save me from my sin. It's not salvation from the penalty of sin, right? That was finalized in the moment I received Jesus as my Savior. But it's salvation from the constant practice and power of sin in my life right now. It's becoming, it's becoming in practice what I am already in my position. In my legal position or my legal standing before God, I'm as perfect as Christ is perfect. And if I were to die right now, I would not be judged on the basis of my sin, but on the basis of his perfection. Right? But in practice, in everyday living, I do need to work out my salvation down to its proper God-intended conclusion. And that's what verses 12 and 13 are all about. It's the theory, or it's the principles behind my sanctification or my Christian progress and my growth. So verses 12 and 13 speak of someone working in that sense. In verse 12, I work. In verse 13, God is working. The Apostle Paul literally says, you work, verse 12, because God is working, verse 13. And the difference between his work and my work is found in the fact that the Apostle actually uses two different words for work. You should remember this from two messages ago. So the word that he uses for my working is the kind of thing that was used in the ancient world for working a maths problem all the way down to its intended conclusion. In other words, God has a salvation plan for me that involves a great deal more than simply my escape from hell. There is a process here, and it has an intended conclusion. And that process is all about me being transformed into the image of Christ. When I reach that goal of complete transformation, I'll be entirely saved. I'll be glorified. I'll be in heaven. But until that point, I need to be working on that all the way down to its conclusion. But at the same time, God is also working, only his work is different from mine. Now, the word that's translated as work in verse 13 is the Greek verb energeo, from which we get the word energy or energize. God is energizing me for that very kind of sanctifying work. In other words, I can only work out my salvation. I can only do my part because God is providing the necessary supernatural current to make it possible. He's doing his part. So the two work together in conjunction. So, having presented those underlying mechanics of the process, beginning in verse 14, and running down to verse 18, we now have the practice of that Christian progress, or the practice of working out my own salvation. Now, verse 14, last time we saw that this practice begins with a positive command to do all things. All right. Do all that God has called me to do. And at the end of that verse, the Apostle Paul demands that while progressing along that path, we need to eliminate all grumbling and complaining in our lives that so often tends to accompany our progress. You might remember that we defined work as this matter of using force to go a measured distance against resistance, meaning that as we move forward, there is going to be resistance. Because sometimes God is going to bring things into our lives that are going to bump us and create all kinds of friction. And all of it is intended by Him to polish us, like He would put stones in a tumbler and polish them. Well, sometimes the heat of that becomes nearly unbearable for us. And so we break out into this complaining and this disputing that he mentions in verse 14. And as a result, there's no progress in our lives that God intends. So we need to do all of the things that he assigns us to do without complaining and disputing. Well, now that brings us this morning to verses 15 to 18. And I pointed out last time that those four verses are actually developing two reasons why we should progress in this way. Each of those reasons, you remember, is marked out in the text by the little word that. If you get this, you're going to understand this passage just so much better. All right? Look at verse 15. He says in verse 14, to do all things without complaining and disputing. Number one, for this reason, that you may be a certain way and that you may have influence through being that way. All right. And then in the middle of verse 16, you have the second reason when Paul goes on to say that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now keep those two divisions in mind. I want to read these verses and I think you'll see that development as we go along, and then we'll go back and we'll look at them in a little bit more detail. So our topic today is simply on the reasons for Christian progress. Why do we need to progress in the Christian life? Paul says, do all things, verse 14, without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. And the emphasis is not here that you may become children of God, right? But that you may become a faultless child of God. That's the idea. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, referring to the contemporaries of any society, among whom you are shining as lights in the world, and at the same time, you're holding fast or holding forth, literally, the word of life. All right, now here's the second reason for my progress. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, he says, I even go so far as to say this, that if I am poured out as a drink offering, referring to the Old Testament economy, if I'm poured out that way on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And he says, I don't want you to feel sorry about for me about that, because for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, let me summarize these two reasons this morning with these two statements. They're going to be the two points in the message. In verse 15 and the first part of verse 16, it's obvious that he's saying that the first reason for Christian progress is that these people might have an influence on who? If you see that in the text, look at it. You're shining as lights where? In the world. Right, you see that? So you progress in order that you might have a proper God-ordained influence in the world. That's the first reason for progressing, and that should always be in our minds as we go through this life. And the second reason is because of the influence that you will have on those who minister to you. Now, in this case, it was the Apostle Paul, but obviously this is referring to anyone who's being used by God to move us forward progressively. So you should progress so that you have the proper influence of joy on those who minister to you. So as believers, Paul is really catching us right here in between those two reasons. You have the world on the one side that you're supposed to have an influence on, and you have those on the other side who are pushing you forward and encouraging you and providing the impetus for growth, and you will have an influence on their whole emotional life when you move ahead, or conversely, when you don't move ahead. And you are caught right in the middle of those reasons with those two responsibilities, both to lost people and to Christian ministers. And this is why you need to progress in your Christian life. So let's look at them this morning. First of all, that you may have an influence on the world. I want to begin this reason in the middle of verse 15. Because I think it may help us to think through this logically. So I'm going to skip over the words blameless and harmless and without fault for just a moment to look, first of all, at the Scripture's description of the world we are supposed to influence. There are two words that he used in the text to describe the nature of the generation in which we live, or the nature of our contemporaries. The Word of God is describing the world I'm supposed to influence by these two terms, crooked and perverse. So if we need any adjustment at all about the way we think when it comes to the world, we really need to meditate on God's own understanding of it. And I want to remind you that this isn't just God's viewpoint or his opinion, but this is God's omniscient understanding of the character of the people among whom we live. In other words, these are not just labels that God assigns to them. This is an actual diagnosis of their condition. So when it comes to the generation among which we live, the people among whom we work and with whom we rub shoulders, God describes this generation as bent. That's the word crooked. It comes from the Greek word scolios, from which we label the medical condition scoliosis, which is the abnormal curvature of the spine. So that's one description. The character of the world is just bent out of shape. And secondly, the world is described as distorted. And that's the word translated as perverse. And I understand this a little bit better. These are words that are used elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Peter's first great sermon in Acts 2, verse 40, do you know how he ends that sermon? You remember that? He literally says to those thousands of Jews, he says, you need to save yourselves from this perverse generation. Same word. That's an exhortation that we need to apply to us, even if we're already saved, right? Save yourself from the distorted generation in which you live. In Acts 13, when Paul was on the island of Paphos, he rebuked the magician and the false prophet Elymas and told him that he was full of all deceit and fraud, and he was a son of the devil, he was an enemy of all righteousness. And on the basis of that, he then said, will you not cease perverting or making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? That's what the world does. It bends, it makes it crooked, the straight ways of God, his laws, his morals, his standards. It bends it all out of shape. And it's sad. But the Apostle Paul himself in Acts 20 had to warn the disciples at Ephesus that even out of their own group, men would rise up who would speak perverse things. There's the word again, to draw away disciples after them. In other words, he was indicating that what you have out there in the world, in the crookedness and distortion of people's characters, that is even going to find its way into the church, and even among leaders who stand up and speak. I mean, there are going to be people like that attending and leading the church who are influenced by the world in that way. Now, your response to that might be, well, you know, maybe the whole answer to that is just get out of the world. Let's just go. Let's just not have any contact with them. So I want to call your attention, secondly, this morning, to the position of the believer in this world. You have a description of the nature of the world, but then you also have the Christian's position in it. What phrases indicate our position in this generation? Well, if you didn't look at the text, off the top of your head, you might think of things like separation. You know, we've got to be separate from the world. Let's be apart from the world. Let's just be aloof from it. Just pretend it's not even there. But instead of that, you have these phrases. He says, you are in the midst of it. And don't you feel that way sometimes? And then look at the end of the verse, because he also says, among whom? Or literally, in whom? You're in that same circle with them. You're in the midst of this generation, and you are in this generation, in this crooked, distorted, bent, morally and ethically perverse generation. You remember what the Lord Jesus said about that? He prayed to the Father in his high priestly prayer, and he said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, because that's not the will of God. I mean, I understand what it's like, and maybe you do as well, to want to go and live on some island far away from all of the influence and atmosphere of the world. It just weighs on your spirit. In fact, you actually buy an island today. It's not a bad idea. There's a website that offers private islands around the world for sale. Some of them have fresh water, some of them don't. Some of them have airfields, some of them have large homes and swimming pools and this kind of thing. They start as cheap as $30,000. It's cheaper than a house in Sydney. And they go up to about $180 or $200 million. And if that's too strong on the budget, you can rent an island for as cheap as $500 a night. There's probably no buildings on it, but you could get it. And sometimes, you know, our mentality as believers is just, it would just be a whole lot better if we could just isolate ourselves from the world in our own little bubble community of believers, kind of like the Amish do. Now, of course, there really is a scriptural doctrine of separation. That's true. But have you ever noticed that it has nothing to do with geographical separation? That's why the Lord said, I don't pray that you geographically remove them from this world, he says, but I do pray that you should keep them from the evil one, John 17:15. That's the kind of separation we should be practicing, keeping a distance from the evil one and all of his evil that has infiltrated and twisted this world. Now, all of us as believers say, well, is that even possible? I mean, can we really live in the midst of this kind of distortion of proper values and a proper worldview? Is it even possible to raise a family and be kept from the evil one? Well, the answer to that is absolutely. How? Well, it takes place according to verses 12 and 13 in this way, that you work and God is going to energize you for it. I mean, you just make up your mind that you're going to work out your salvation and work out the salvation of your family, and God will provide the divine energy necessary to do that. So, yes, it is possible. We're in the midst of this world, and we're here in order to have a certain kind of influence on the world. So I want to move thirdly then to the illustration that he uses to describe the nature of that influence. All right. At the end of verse 15, he says that we are in the midst of this generation and we're among these people in order that we might do and be something. And you can see that he's using an illustration here. This is not theological terminology now. This is illustrative terminology, and he uses both a verb or an action word and a noun or an object. He says, among whom you shine, right? There's the activity. As lights, and there's the object. So he describes our influence both in terms of that object, lights, and the activity of that object shining. In other words, it's really one illustration, but he's expressing that illustration in terms of an object and an activity of what a believer's influence is supposed to be like in this generation. Now, I say that because the word that he translates as lights here is very interesting. It actually refers to a luminous body, like the moon or the sun or the stars. Some of your translations probably say stars instead of lights. In fact, this is the word that's used in the Septuagint in Genesis 1, 14 and 16 for those lights that God created in the sky. So it isn't just talking about outshining or what we would call radiance, among which you are the radiance or the beams of light, but it's actually talking about being a light-bearing vessel yourself. So here's a visible illustration that can be applied to believers, because it's obvious that God's intention for us in a dark, perverse, crooked, distorted generation that is literally swallowed up in darkness, it is God's intention that we be exactly what the sun, moon, and stars are for the physical world around us. But I think of it in this way. Shining is what light does because of what light is. Shining isn't just one of a number of things that light does. Shining is almost the definition of light. I mean, if you want to define a light, you talk about how it shines. Now, the reason I'm pressing this point a little bit is because I want to move now into the fourth and the most important thing in verse 15, and that is the apostle's description of the character that it will take in order to be that kind of shining, luminescent, radiant influence in a crooked generation. In other words, light shines because of what light is. And when we transfer that illustration to believers, we shine because of who we are. And when we talk about what a person is, we start to talk about their character. Okay? If we talk about what they do, that's their actions. If we talk about what they say, that's their speech. But when we talk about what they are, we start to talk about their character. Well, this verse is focusing on that character, which is illustrated as a light that is shining, because who we are is the greatest influence that we are going to have on this generation. So what are we to be? What will make the light shine brightest? Look at the verse. That you may become. You see that? He's talking about a man's character. I mean, it's not that you may do. It's not even that you may say. It's that you yourselves, because you're progressing as believers, you are a certain thing. And it's interesting that he then goes on to express what we are meant to be. He expresses it in negatives. Number one, we ought to be blameless. Number two, we ought to be harmless. And number three, we ought to be without fault. All three of those are adjectives, and they all begin in the Greek with an alpha or an a. Now, even in English, you know, when you put an a in front of something, it makes it negative. It makes it the opposite of the thing. All right? When we say, for example, the word amoral, what does that mean? It means there's no sense of morality. That person is an amoral person, meaning there's no morals at all that enter into their thinking. He's not moral, he's amoral. Well, all three of these words begin like that because the apostle is saying that Christian progress is often a matter of losing certain things. Growing into the image of Christ isn't just a matter of gaining certain things. We tend to focus on that a great deal. But it's also a matter of certain things just peeling off. They just drop out of the picture. Our Lord describes it as a pruning process that goes on in this life. So I'd like to translate all three of these terms literally for us this morning. And the first one's actually quite easy. Blameless simply means to be without blame. or the absence of blame. It's talking about having the absence of any just cause in my life for other people to blame me or to rebuke me or condemn me. Right? So he's talking about here about other people's viewpoint of my life. Can they look at me and judge me because I am blameworthy? I have something in my life that is blameworthy. Now, in Luke 1:6, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were considered blameless. In what way? Well, it says they were both walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So that helps us understand what we're talking about. This is also the word that is used for the final blamelessness of believers when they stand before God on the judgment day. Blameless because we are in Christ. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you a question. If you were a sinless believer today, all right, we're talking, this is fantasy now. If you're a sinless believer, without sin entirely, I mean, you are as perfect as Christ was perfect on earth. Would you escape people's disapproval or rebuke in a crooked and perverse generation? Yes or no? All right, no. How do we know that? How do we know that even a sinless person will not be without any blame? Look at Jesus Christ. Exactly. All right. Did he have any just cause for being blamed? Absolutely not. So, if it is inevitable, why does the passage say that you may be without rebuke or without blame? Well, I think the answer to that is found in the cross reference that I want you to turn to, the one that we read this morning in 1 Peter. Turn to chapter 2. You'll notice that in verse 11, you have the same kind of thrust that you have back in Philippians 2, where the Apostle Peter now writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when," and you can almost say here that although they speak against you as evildoers. And you'll notice that even though I've abstained from fleshly lust, I've got this honest lifestyle among the Gentiles, he says you can still expect that you're going to be spoken of as an evildoer. It's still going to happen. You say, well, how can that be the case? Well, because you have to remember the generation that you're living in the middle of. I mean, do you really expect that you can go out in life as a business person or go to work in some kind of secular company, in a whole office full of people whom God says are crooked and distorted in their views and values, do you expect that you can get by as a vibrant Christian without being accused yourself of being the evildoer? That's impossible. Because you're talking about two completely different orientations in life. You're talking about polar opposites when it comes to the sets of values that you have. And believe me, when you live for the Lord, you will constantly find yourself at odds with their values and with their viewpoints. And they actually find that oftentimes you are in the way of them accomplishing their objectives because your values are different. So that's going to happen. They're going to speak of you as the evildoer. I was reading a very cynical article recently against the position of certain religious bodies who won't employ people if they are homosexuals or transsexuals or they live some kind of a lifestyle that goes against the belief system of that religious organization. I'm sure you're aware of this kind of legislation trying to get through. The writer was literally calling people like that, people as us, evildoers. And his reasoning was that we were discriminating against what he called the vulnerable. And he was talking about those with different gender identities, different sexual orientations. I mean, just the way they explain it tells you their viewpoint. He wrote that these people can be sacked at any time simply for being who they are. He said they have little to nil job security. Now, I hope that in your heart something rose up against that, if you're a believer. Because immediately that clashes with how the Bible speaks of these things. And you know, we ought to just have that automatic reaction that that is a distortion of God's viewpoint on the issue. Those are the things that causes the world to look at us as the bad guys. But although they do things like that, look at what it says, because in the end he says that they may, by your good works, which they observe, and you can see how important it is for them to see those good works, they need to observe them, because then they will glorify God in the day of visitation. And then it points out what some of those good works look like. All right, got to do good works so I can be honest among the Gentiles. All right, what are they? Well, you know, I have to admit that some of these things he lists are some of the toughest things for us to do. For instance, verse 13. He says, you want to be like that? All right. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, that's a hard one. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors, even bad ones. Verse 15. For this is the will of God. Here it is again. That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. All right, verse 17, here's another good work. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And this one's great in verse 18. I love this one because he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Did you know that that word harsh is the same word translated as crooked in Philippians 2? I mean, Paul said that you're going to live in the midst of that kind of generation, and did you know that you're also going to work for those kinds of people? And that's pretty tough. But if you will go forward through the energy or the supernatural power that God is providing for you to advance, you can literally come out of those kinds of circumstances without any just cause for blame being attached to your life and character. Now, they may blame you unjustly, but it won't be because of your character before God. It'll be because of their twisted thinking. Now, that's incredible. Because normally, if you go back to the book of Philippians now, normally when you get into those kinds of circumstances and you're working for that kind of a crooked man and he's just simply unreasonable and overbearing and he is hard, what do we find ourselves doing? I mean, everybody else at work is doing it. And we end up doing it. And it's mentioned in verse 14 of Philippians 2. It's what? Complaining. It's the very thing we're told not to do. Okay? Don't do it so that you may come out of this differently than the generation among whom you're living. I mean, you can't react in that way so that you may indeed appear blameless. That kind of attitude is off limits to you because you need to have the absence of any just cause for blame in your life. Now, the second word, harmless, is a little bit harder to understand. Again, it has that alpha on the front. That means the absence of something. And the root of this word is the word mixture. So if you translate it literally, it just means without mixture. Secular literature uses this to refer to something that is pure and undiluted, like a pure wine or unalloyed metal. There's only three times this particular word appears in the Word of God. Other than this one, you'll find it in Matthew 10:16, where it's also translated as harmless, when it says we ought to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And some translations use the word innocent to describe that quality. But maybe the best help in understanding this is really in the third place where it occurs, in Romans 16:19. That the Apostle Paul, again, and he says that we have to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. There's the word, simple. So we have to be wise in what is good without any mixture from that which is evil. We shouldn't be adding any of that to our wise choices of what is good. Our good should be undiluted. So in the context of Philippians 2, this probably refers not so much now to other people blaming me as it does to what I know about my own motives and my own thinking as I move among this generation. As I live among them, I need to be always skillful in choosing the good while seeing to it that in my own life, there's never the admixture of any foreign element of evil. In other words, there's no self-interests. I don't have a personal agenda. And I'm very careful when it comes to the pressures of life that affect everybody, saved and unsaved. I'm very careful that I never give any indication to people that there's this mixture of good and evil viewpoints in my life. I'm careful to show that I have a single eye towards good. It's having pure motives, not mixed motives in life. And again, I can't help but tie this back to verse 14, because when you're a believer and the pressures of life make you start to complain and you begin to reason within yourself why God is unfair, what is that? But the surest evidence that our eye is not single for the glory of God. And you know, our own personal interest is really at stake here. I mean, things aren't going my way. So this passage, when you take it and when you really apply it to your life, it is so tough on you. I mean, the standard is very uncompromising. In fact, you may remember that the last time I challenged us to get through a whole week without complaining. How'd that go for you? You know, that's a tough one. And that's only the beginning. I mean, when I apply that to my own life, I probably made it as far as the car. We just find ourselves constantly failing on even the bottom level. But you can see that we're really having this ideal set before us. And there's no compromise in the ideal. We have to do all of those things, whatever comes along that God appoints for you to do, you have to do that without complaining and without disputing so that you may be without blame in the midst of this perverse generation. And so that it may become obvious that there is no admixture of foreign motives or evil in you. I mean, it's just you just have a simplicity and sincerity and integrity of purpose in your life. Well, then the last word speaks of the absence of fault. That you may become children of God without fault. And the word fault really belongs to the earlier word translated as blameless. But the difference here is this is giving the idea that we're not to have any blemishes. It means there's no spots on my character. I have a pure character. Now, the best illustration of that, obviously, is going to come from the Old Testament sacrifices. And, you know, they couldn't have any blemishes in them because they were going to be offered to God. All right? They'd be without spot and without blemish and an absence of all defects. And this is the word that's used here in Philippians 2. Let me encourage you in this word by saying that if you trace it all the way through the New Testament, you're going to find out in Ephesians 4 that this particular character quality is the very thing God had in mind in eternity past when he chose you to be a Christian. Listen to it. It says he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and without blemish, literally blemish before him. So this character quality of spotlessness is what God had in mind way back in eternity. And there's something even greater than that, because he not only had it in mind and he's not only determined to do it, it is going to happen. That's why it says in Ephesians 5:27 that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us and he's working for our sanctification. Now listen to this, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. So are you in the church? I'm not asking if you're in this building, but are you part of the body of Christ? Well, Jesus Christ intends and he is bent on and he is going to accomplish this He's going to present the whole church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, and what are the next two words? Without blemish. He's going to do it. But God had it in mind way back in eternity. Jesus Christ has given himself, and he is ministering to us right now so that might take place. And really, what you end up with here is a character quality that is nothing less than Christ-likeness itself. And I say that because Hebrews 9:14 tells us that he was the one who offered himself to God as a sacrifice without spot and without blemish. So the standard's really that high. And if I can just put all three of our terms together now, this is saying that the influence we have in the world, all right, in this crooked generation, is an influence that shines and is radiant because of what we are. And if you really want to shine, then you need to be without blame, without a foreign mixture of motives, and without blemish. Now let me illustrate that very simply. There are two kinds of light bodies in the heavens, right? The sun is one kind, and the moon is another kind. Now, we get light from both of them, but what's the difference between the two? What does the sun do that the moon can't do? The sun produces light. The moon reflects light. Okay? Now, which of those two are we more like? We're more like the moon. Okay? Because all of our light really comes from the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, he's described as the true light, as the light of the world. So, we're not the source of the light in that sense, but any light we produce is a reflected light that's reflected as we are transformed into his own image. And just like the moon, I'm sure you've noticed that sometimes the moon's not quite full. I mean, if you look up into the sky, it's not a full circle of light, but very often some of it is darkened, and it just looks like an arc of light, like a little sliver sometimes. Okay, why is that the case? Well, when you don't get a full moon that is reflecting the light of the sun, the problem is that something is in between the source of the light and the moon. What is it? Scientists? The Earth. Now, listen to me. When we are not shining what is between us and the light of the Son of God, it is earthiness. It's too much blemish. It's too much cause for rebuke. It's too much admixture of the wrong things in our life. And so our light is darkened. And the brightness isn't quite complete. And if that's the case, what does Christian progress involve? Christian progress involves peeling all of that off. Removing it so that the light can be more fully reflected through us. Having said that, I don't want you to think that everything that has to be removed is just plain sinful. All right, some of it is, of course, and our focus has probably been towards that for this morning. But some of it's not really sinful. But it's kind of like having your light under a bushel. It's not that the bushel is so much sinful in nature, but it's just too earthy. Maybe I can apply it in this way. Sometimes we have the impression that if we live for the Lord, right, it creates a certain kind of immunity for us. Now, there are certain passages in the Bible that encourage that kind of thinking, especially in the Old Testament, where godliness is often connected, you see, with material prosperity and earthly blessedness. I mean, here's a man like Job. And what did God put around Job? Put a hedge around him. Okay, what was the hedge? It was all those blessings God had given him. He was protected through the many material blessings from the Lord. But have you ever stopped to think that if God really wants to show the contrast between what you are and what the people around you are, in some cases, he simply has to strip away the hedge. I mean, we're talking about your houses and your lands and your children and your wealth and all of those things about Job that were not sinful, but they could have been covering up Job's real character. So how is his light ever going to be released unless God just does away with those things? So I'll tell you what happened, or what should happen, nearly every day for Christians in this generation. If you take five people in an office, and they're all working for one of those crooked bosses, and yet one of those five is a Christian. Okay? The only way that the Christian is going to be able to shine is if God allows that employer to put such pressure on him, unjustified pressure, so that the bushel covering him is removed, and then he begins to shine in the midst of that. And he literally shows the contrast between him and these other employees. In other words, being a Christian doesn't mean that we have a certain protection materially, right? Or with our health, or our belongings, or our jobs, or whatever. We're going to experience all of the things that the world experiences. I mean, we're going to have to wait in lines like they do. And we're going to be on airplanes that are coming late. And one of these days, you're going to be out on the motorway, and there's going to be a big pileup, and it's going to involve 10 cars, and 9 of those cars are full of lost people, and the other car is your car. And, we're going to have all the same kinds of experiences in life that lost people have. And, I want to actually make it a little bit tougher than that and a little bit more severe, because as a Christian, you're going to experience worse because you're going to have afflictions and persecutions on top of that. Now, why is God doing that to us? Because those are the circumstances in which the contrast can be apparent. That is God removing the covering. In Matthew, it says, you shouldn't put your light under a bushel. Well, we do. Well, that's God removing the bushel. He's creating the opportunity for you to be different. In other words, the Christian life does not have its testimony because its circumstances are different. But it has its testimony because its response to those circumstances is different. That's one reason why our circumstances will always be similar to the lost, regardless of our character. You go out and ask the lost person how many of them have enough money. And, you're going to hardly find any lost person who has enough. I mean, their bank balance is struggling to stay alive just as much as yours is. And if you end up in hospital, you're going to look around and see lots of lost people on the beds right next to yours. It's all those same kinds of circumstances, because being a Christian doesn't mean that I end up with immunity in life. What it means is that my response has to be different. And when my response is different, that is when the light shines. That is when I'm reflecting Christ. There's a 2-volume biography of David Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, the first volume covers the first 40 years of his life, and the second volume covers the last 40 years of his life. He died in 1980. So the second volume picks up in 1939, 1940, right at the beginning of the Second World War. Now, as you probably know, this man was the successor to G. Campbell Morgan, who was a very well-known preacher and pastor. And he and Morgan pastored together as co-pastors when Morgan was about 70 or 75, Lloyd-Jones was about 39. Well, those years became very difficult when Hitler began to bomb London. It all started September 7th, 1940, for 57, imagine this, 57 nights in a row, there were 200 or more German bombers that dropped 100 tons of high explosives on that city. About 20,000 people lost their lives in that period of bombing. Christian people lost their lives, as well as the unsaved. Lloyd-Jones tells about talking with a woman on a Sunday morning after one of his sermons at Westminster Chapel. And the woman was telling him that she and her sister lived together, and that her third sister was going to come and visit them on that day. Woman went home. Her sister came to visit. That night, a bomb hit their house. And all three of them went to glory. So members of that congregation lost their lives in the bombing. In fact, the congregation basically scattered. I mean, there had been a congregation of about 1,500, 2,000 people. Within a year or so, it had dropped down to about 100. About 200 people, tops. Because some of them moved out in the country. Some of them lost their lives. And others just quit coming because you go into church, you're in a big, visible building that bombers are looking for. And in the midst of all that, Lloyd-Jones wrote a letter to students with whom he worked at various colleges with InterVarsity Fellowship. And he said that the uncertainty of life in those days was making people a great deal more ready to hear the gospel. And then he said that Christians can use this opportunity in two ways. Listen to the first one. The first way we can use this opportunity, he said, is in general life and conduct. There ought to be about us a coldness, a poise of spirit, and a general control of our lives, which should differentiate us as Christians from all others, whatever the conditions. Now, that was written in 1940. I want to come forward 70 years for a moment. The experts are predicting all kinds of trouble in the world's economy in the coming months. You have probably heard of the great American fiscal cliff that the country was waiting to fall off because the president and the Congress couldn't come to any kind of an agreement on spending and taxes. And yeah, they got over that, but many believe that America is going to hit another recession very soon, and it will affect us. Situation in the Middle East, it was like a time bomb. Nobody knows what's going to happen in that region from day to day. If you know your Bible, you know that the day is coming when that whole thing is just going to go up like a powder keg. All right, now listen, whatever the conditions and however trying, we should show that we have hidden resources of which the world knows nothing. You know, the way in which many of the first Christians faced death was the means of men converting to Christ, and it earned them the tribute from pagans that these Christians die well. It's the same commendation Wesley gave. He was speaking about his people, and it gave him great comfort that the Methodists knew how to die well. Do we know how to suffer well? Do we put up with inconvenience? Do we put up with hardship for the sake of shining brighter in a dark world? Well, Lloyd-Jones had to prove his own words a couple of months later on a Sunday morning service. He was leading in the pastoral prayer. And that was in a day when they prayed long pastoral prayers. You think ours are long? They prayed long ones back then. On this occasion, they could all hear one of those V1 rockets coming. They said that those rockets sounded much like a freight train. And it had this familiar hum to it. You knew it was coming. It would fly over the city, and then you would hear the engines cut out, and the noise died down, and you didn't know where it was because there was silence, and it was dropping. So Lloyd-Jones said that he was praying, and the noise of that rumble just got so loud, nobody could even hear him pray anymore because the thing was just so close. And then it suddenly cut out, and everybody just waited. Bated breath. And he kept on praying. And all of a sudden there was a terrific crash, and the whole building shook, and the ceiling broke open, and plaster came down on the people. That V1 rocket had dropped a couple of hundred meters away on a chapel of British soldiers, and over 60 of them were killed. 300 of them were wounded. Just a couple of hundred meters away from Westminster Chapel. And after the crash, the whole congregation jumped. And then there was just a little pause. And Lloyd-Jones went right on praying. And they all sat down. In fact, he finished his prayer. They went right on with the service. An observer later said that this man's prayer and his calmness steadied a whole congregation of nerve-wracked people. And the thing that really impressed him the most about the whole situation was it wasn't some kind of crowd control, but it was a man who was obviously believing in his heart and praying that these times were in God's hands. God was in control, and his belief would not be shaken. And I hope that we're not quite put to the test like that. But I will tell you that some sermons that you hear are corrective in nature, and some sermons that you hear are preparatory. And to some people among us this morning, the Lord is probably adjusting your life because of some past circumstances and how you reacted to them. And to others, God is getting ready to give us some kind of circumstance this week. I mean, I don't know what it's going to be like for myself tomorrow morning, and you don't know what you're going to face this year or this week. But we have over 100 people who meet regularly in this building on Sunday mornings, and some of us are definitely going to face the kinds of pressures that squeeze complaint and irritation with the ways of God right out of your life. And in some cases, that is going to occur within earshot and eyeshot of unbelieving people. And one of the reasons that you should have progressed in your Christian growth beyond that is so that your light might shine when God starts stripping away some of those things. See, it just works this way. I mean, anybody looks good when everything's going their way, right? I mean, when lost people look at us and we have everything and got our act together, we got every emergency covered and nothing bad ever happens to us, there's really no testimony being given. Unless we're trying to convince people that if they get saved, everything will go their way, which is unscriptural. So what God does, he just kind of strips it all away. He doesn't allow everything to go our way. So that people can see what we really are underneath. And that our calm and our poise of spirit is based on our true faith in God and our conformity to the image of Christ and not on our circumstances. God removes favorable circumstances so that he can show our bright character. And when we do shine, this last thing in the verse comes into play. Where he says, verse 16, have a look at it. He says there that you are to hold fast. Well, literally, the word means hold forth the word of life. You see, it takes that aspect as well as character, and that's the fifth thing involved in influencing the world. I can put it this way. Beyond just having a shining character, you also have to give an interpretation of life to the world. Right? It takes speaking the word of life or holding it forth in order for people to interpret how it is that you could act in that way. In other words, you know, nobody is going to come to Christ just by watching me. Faith comes by hearing the word. The word has to be given, but the word is given as an interpretation of the life I am living. You see, it's the word of life, it says, meaning that the word not only brings life, but the word explains what life with Christ is like. So we hold out the word of life. And we say to the world, you know what? I'm this way because of what I am and because of what Christ has done in me. So let me interpret my life to you by giving a verbal testimony about that. I mean, if you stop short of that, then you've dimmed your life in another way, haven't you? Well, very quickly, I know our time is gone, and I just take 5 minutes more to finish up. There is another purpose in this passage for our Christian progress, right? Number one, there's this matter of being a certain way in order to influence the world. But number two, when we demonstrate growth in our Christian life, it also has an influence on those who minister to us. Look at the end of verse 16. Paul writes that we should work for our salvation, verse 12. And God is working in us, verse 13. And we're doing it with a non-complaining attitude, verse 14. So that I, Paul, may have grounds for rejoicing in the day of Christ, or on that day when he's going to give a final account of his stewardship. I will rejoice because of your Christian progress, because it means that I haven't run in vain, and there's that imagery of athletics, or to switch the image, labored in vain. And then he gives a very interesting sacrificial picture of how that works. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Literally, the sacrificial service that is your faith, meaning the exercise of their faith, their practical faith, is the sacrifice and the service. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, stay with me for just a moment more. The picture he's painting here is taken from the Jewish sacrificial system. The word here for sacrifice is literally referring to the free will burnt offering that was given. It was an offering that was made in the Old Testament to signify a person's dedication or their devotion to the Lord. It wasn't a requirement. It was given of your own free will. You would come. You'd have a male bull or a sheep, or if you were poor, you could have a bird. And it had to be without blemish. You'd give it to the priest, and he killed the thing, and he cut it in pieces, and he washed it with water, and he laid it on the fire, and it had to be entirely consumed by the fire. That signified the worshiper's complete dedication of himself to the Lord. Now, that is why, in the book of Romans, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul uses that as an illustration to call all New Testament believers to lay themselves on the altar in that way as a living sacrifice. It's referring to the same burnt offering sacrifice. He beseeches us, you remember, by the mercies of God to do so. And you can probably quote the rest of the verse. Well, when an Old Testament burnt offering was given to the Lord, the priest would then take a portion of wine that was poured out either on top of the offering or on the ground in front of the altar as a drink offering or a libation. Right, that offering, that drink offering, wasn't the main offering, but it literally completed the sacrifice and symbolized the satisfaction and joy that God had in that sacrifice. Wine, you may know, is a symbol of gladness. And God rejoices in the voluntary sacrifices of his people. And that was a sign that he was rejoicing in their gift. Right? In redemptive history, the burnt offering also represents that voluntary sacrifice of God's Son. And the drink offering is God's satisfaction with his sacrifice. But in this case, Paul's placing the focus on the sacrificial service of the Philippians' faith. Okay? So with that in mind, just consider the beauty of the figure the apostle is using. Whatever service and sacrifice of faith the Philippians were able to give to the Lord as a sign of their devotion to him is literally the result of laying themselves as living sacrifices on the altar. And here's the apostle Paul. He is willing to allow his own labor for them, his struggles with suffering and his present circumstances in prison on their behalf. He was willing to allow all of that personal sacrifice to be looked on as an addition to theirs, as the drink offering being poured upon the burnt offering. In other words, he's tying his own sacrifice to their sacrifice. He says, if, and the idea here is it's certainly true, if, since his life is poured out for them as a drink offering, it's not the main event, it's an addition to their sacrifice, right? They're the ones who are laying themselves on the altar. They're obeying the command to work out their salvation. So if his life is then poured out as the following drink offering, that is going to naturally result in the apostles' joy. He says, I'm going to be glad. I'm going to rejoice with you all. Right now, you join in rejoicing with me. So just like a burnt offering in the Old Testament resulted in God's joy and satisfaction, so the burnt offering of the Philippians resulted in Paul's joy. The joy he had in giving himself for them on their behalf. Now, I don't want to labor the application for us here. But one reason why you should be offering up the exercise of your faith is for the sake of the leaders in this church. I'm talking about your care group leaders, your youth leaders, your Sunday school teachers, your preachers and pastors, and those who have given their lives for the progress of your Christian faith. If you will listen to their instruction, if you will follow through with the working out of that in your life, and you do it without complaining, I mean, you lay yourself on that altar without a grumble, It will give all of those who lead you a reason to rejoice. Not only in this life, but also when they come to give an account for their input into your life before the judgment seat. I mean, Christian leadership is merely the drink offering here. Right? It's the pouring out of our souls on the sacrifice of your faith. And that kind of constant sacrifice from both the ministers and the members is going to lead to joy in this place for all eternity. I'm telling you, I want to be able to look back at our joint sacrifice for the Lord over these years we have together. And I want to eternally rejoice in the faithfulness of the people I labored for. And I want you to rejoice with me. So the best thing believers can do to contribute to the joy of their pastors and teachers is simply to faithfully live out the truths of God's word that they have been taught. So that those teachers, those preachers will not have run and labored in vain. You know, every pastor desires this for his people. They want that full reward of rejoicing that comes when his people love and obey the Lord without grumbling or complaining, and when their lives and their words are influencing the world with the gospel. Well, I can personally testify that the greatest joy of any servant of God is the godly living of his flock. In fact, it was the Apostle John who made the statement, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And he was the pastor of that church at Ephesus. That's who he was talking about. So in closing, I just want to ask you if you are willing to rise to the dual challenge that I'm giving you this morning. I wonder if in your heart God has challenged you this morning. You're willing to say, "Lord, you know, my own strength, you know, this kind of influence is just beyond me. But I firmly believe in what verse 13 is saying. I believe that you are energizing me for this very thing. And with your grace and with your help, I'm going to draw on that energy. I'm going to accept that power. And Lord, help me now to be an influence in the world by my responses to the things you place on my path. And Lord, help me be an influence for joy in the lives of those who minister to me." What are you showing to the world? How do we look in their eyes when things just seem to go horribly wrong to us? What do our faces look like at work? How do we carry on conversations during break time? Is there a lot of complaining coming out of your lips? Are you showing that you have a peace that passes all understanding? Because your hearts and minds are guarded as we've committed all things to the Lord. And finally, can you truly say, honestly, that your time at Fellowship Baptist, under the teaching of many people, can you truly say that you've grown in the Lord? And in your sacrifice to Him, you are a cause for joy in those who teach you. That's my prayer for all of us this morning.